The reading today is from Psalm chapter 23, and it starts, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me, before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever."
Well, good morning again. We are going to look this week and next week at two Psalms, 23 and 24, before we start our first major series for the year in the book of 1 John. But yeah, that's where we're going today and next week. Let's pray. Father, we love your word, and we love that it comes to us in a variety of ways. And here this morning it comes to us in a song. A song that is designed in so many ways to grip our hearts and our affections and steer them towards you. And we pray that is what you do to us this morning, Lord. That you totally grab us and captivate us by your word and the truths of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, some researchers set about the task of finding out who the richest man in American history who ever lived was. So what they did is they got everyone, all the rich tycoons and people right throughout American history, and they made a calculation to figure out what they would be worth in today's money. And when they did this, they came up with one man's name at the top. John D. Rockefeller. He was worth $230 billion in today's money. At that stage, when he lived in the early 20th century, he was worth over 1.5% of the national economy. Just one man in a nation that probably had 200 million people at that stage. That's crazy. To think that one man would have that much money, more money than any one man could ever know what to do with. And yet, when he was asked by a reporter, "How much money is enough?" he famously responded, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. $230 billion, but just a little bit more." You know, it might be easy for us to scoff at this man's ludicrous appetite for money, but the reality is that each of us probably in some way knows what it is to have plenty of something but still want just that little bit more. We might not have $230 billion, but most Australians have enough money to sustain what is luxury compared with most of the world, and yet we still complain about our standard of living. We still complain that we should get more. Very few people work in the same job for 10, 20 years anymore. We might have a good job, it might be a really great place to work, but there's always that thought that something better might be just around the corner. A young woman can have plenty of friends and family who love her and accept her for who she is, and yet she will not be happy unless she has the love of a certain man. Most married men have wives who are dedicated and supportive of them, and yet their eyes are still prone to wander. Why is it that we can't ever seem to be satisfied with what we have in life? Why, when we have so much abundance, do we still crave just that little bit more? Why is the grass always greener on the other side? We've been called the generation of entitlement, where we believe that we have the right to more than we currently have, no matter how much we actually have. And we're never satisfied with what we have because all we have to do is go out with friends on the weekend and see someone there, or look on Facebook and see somebody there, or just see somebody in the media who seems to have it so much better than we do, and suddenly the good things that we have pale into insignificance, and we want more and more. And sometimes this mentality works its way into our perception of faith. Sadly, you and I probably know of plenty of people who no longer follow Jesus because they couldn't get the idea out of their heads that there was more to life than what Jesus could offer them. At the root of this dissatisfaction is the idea that God doesn't have your best interests in mind. That somehow God is holding out on us. So many people drift away from Jesus because they feel that he was not there for them, or he did not come through for them when they were going through times of dissatisfaction in life. And we've all been there. We've all gone through seasons when Jesus seemed far away right at the time we needed him most. In times of pain, when loss, sickness, or storm thwarted our plans and robbed us of our joy, we might have felt abandoned by God, left to suffer alone. In times of hunger, not necessarily for food, but when we have craved the things of this world, things that we hoped would satisfy us, a job, a relationship, even the admiration or respect of other people. But we were left wanting time and time again. Maybe we felt as though God was holding out on us. In times of anger, when things didn't go our way, when others prospered ahead of us, when we were wronged or mistreated, we might have felt that God was tormenting us. But I think we have to be humble enough this morning to admit something. We have to be humble enough to admit that perhaps when we felt like God wasn't there for us, that it wasn't the absence of God that caused our dissatisfaction, it was the absence of his good gifts. Health, loving relationships, jobs, finance, and peace, they're all good gifts of God, but they are not the sum total of God, and they are not an indicator of his love and affection for us. If there were some parents who fell on incredibly hard times in the lead up to Christmas, and all of their available finances had to go to pay off a debt or cover costs in other areas, and they were left with no money to buy Christmas presents for their children to open on Christmas morning, I'm sure those parents would hope that their children wouldn't view the lack of presents as a lack of love. While Christmas presents are a gesture of love, they are not the sum total of the parents' love. But so often this is how we think when it comes to God. When pain, hunger, or anger come into our lives, it's generally due to us missing out on God's good gifts that we assume we deserve. It's not missing out on God that makes us dissatisfied. It's missing out on his good gifts. The psalm that Josh read to us this morning is probably the most famous psalm of all the psalms. It's been a favorite psalm of so many Christians throughout all generations. And many of us would have incredibly sentimental feelings about this passage. When I told Becky that I was going to be preaching on Psalm 23 this week, she said, "Oh, are you doing one you've done before?" And I said, "Oh, I've actually never preached on Psalm 23. Shows how much she listens to my sermons, but anyhow. But I think there's this sense that we know what Psalm 23 is all about. That it's a familiar thing to us. It's like Christianity 101. Look at Psalm 23. There it is. But you know what? David's famous song was written to give us more than sentimental feelings. In fact, David wrote this psalm to give us two stunning images of God. Two images that convey one radical truth. A truth that has the capacity to blow our misconceptions of God out of the water. A truth that has the capacity to heal our grasses always greener hearts. A truth that can truly satisfy us. The first image in this beautiful song comes right at the beginning, verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In ancient Israel, shepherds would normally have a small flock of sheep that they would take care of. So small that they would probably know their sheep quite personally. And they would be nomads. They would travel around the landside looking for the best weather conditions, looking for the best seasons, looking for the best land to graze their sheep. When David speaks, "The Lord is my shepherd," shepherd would have had a kind of mixed connotations for the people hearing it. Shepherding wasn't a glamorous profession, but it was a profession that was close to the heart of Israel. Because traditionally, they were shepherds. All of the forefathers were shepherds. When people asked the forefathers as they travelled around ancient lands, well, what kind of people were they? They would say, "We're shepherds." So while it wasn't glamorous, it was something close to their historical roots. All the forefathers were shepherds before they inherited the promised land. If shepherds knew their sheep fairly intimately and individually, it's exciting and wondrous that David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He doesn't say the Lord is a shepherd. That would be true. God is revealed to us as a shepherd. It is one image that we have consistently right throughout Scripture. But David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." This is a picture of the personal and individual care that God has for him. And David wants us to see that this personal love and care of the shepherd is all satisfying. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I shall not want just that little bit more. I shall not want. And he goes on to expand on this image to give us a robust picture of what having an all-satisfying shepherd means. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." The wilderness around Israel wasn't all milk and honey. There were harsh and rocky grounds. There were mountainous wildernesses. But the divine shepherd brings his sheep into places of peace and nourishment. "He restores my soul." The image here is of reviving life, of life returning to something that was on the verge of death. And David is showing that the shepherd finds his sheep weary and broken and restores them to health and life. "He leads me in paths of righteousness." The tendency for sheep to wander is incredibly well known. And wandering sheep often fall victim to predators and dangers of other sorts. But the divine shepherd leads his sheep on the right paths. Basically, David is saying that the divine shepherd has his best interests in mind. That the divine shepherd satisfies him with peace, nourishment, restoration, guidance. So many people think of God as a hard taskmaster, a cold, hard tyrant who demands obedience from us, and that you wouldn't ever choose to follow such a God of oppression. But David cannot think of a better place to be than with his shepherd. Under the care of his shepherd, God in David's experience is not a tight-fisted tyrant, but an open-handed guardian. And in verse 4, this deepens all the more. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Valleys seem good, don't they? I mean, in our mind, we think valley and we think of some beautiful rolling English countryside with trees and a babbling brook running through the middle of it, lush grass growing everywhere. But the valley that David has in mind is probably a crevice between two rocky outcrops, two crags there in the landscape where walking round might take a lot longer to get to your destination. But walking through that crevice is fraught with danger. It's dark. The sun doesn't get in there. Bandits might be lurking behind any corner. There might be danger waiting just there, hiding behind one of the rocks. The implication that David brings here is that sheep will and probably do encounter dark valleys of death experiences in life. But it's likely that they follow their shepherd into them. Sometimes God calls his followers to walk the hard road of danger through the valleys of life. Chronic illness, roads of suffering and loss, roads of failed relationships. We've heard of three families from our church walking into valleys of the shadow of death right at this moment. But David declares in boldness that he will fear no evil. Why? Because his shepherd is there with him. And David knows the strength of his shepherd. He knows how proficient the shepherd is in his rod and staff skills. If I asked you to walk through a dark alley in the black back blocks of some poor area in an American city full of drug addicts, muggers, and all-round bad guys, you'd probably shirk. You probably wouldn't want to go down that dark alley. But if I said you could follow Jackie Chan into that dark alley, most of us would probably walk with a little bit more confidence, knowing and that we just had to keep close behind Jackie Chan and he would kung fu a path of peace for us. Some of us might even jump at the chance of following Jackie Chan just to see him in action, to see if he really can roundhouse kick seven guys in the head all at once. That would be amazing. While the shadow of death valleys will always seem daunting and terrifying to us, for the believer, there is no need to fear that evil in that valley will somehow destroy us, because our shepherd is infinitely strong. We will never ever delight in the valley itself, but maybe we can delight in the opportunity, the chance to see the might and power of our shepherd in action, to see his rod and staff skills at their full. For Christians entering the valley of suffering, there is a sure and certain expectation of experiencing God in all of his might and power as he protects us from evil as the shepherd lets his rod and staff wail. David is amazed, excited, but most of all, comforted. Comforted and assured. This first image of God. God is my shepherd. The second image that David employs here is as the host of a victory banquet who offers gracious hospitality to him. Verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And again, the imagery here is rich. Sadistic as it may be, common practice in ancient warfare, the victorious army would do their best to shame and completely, decimate the courage and the mentality of the enemy. And they would do this in various ways, one of which was to round up the surviving leaders of the opposing army and place them in the room while they had a feast, a victory feast, that they would be there. And it would probably be the last thing they saw before they were executed. But it was kind of like just rubbing it in their nose. "We're celebrating. We're victorious. And you are here in the room watching us. And the last thing you will see on this earth is your enemies basically dancing all over your graves." Pretty sadistic, but it is an incredibly strong, powerful image of victory. And David likens God to the host of such a victory feast, prepared in the presence of everyone and everything that stood opposed to him. Where the image of the shepherd wielding his rod and staff in the shadowy valley gave David a sense of confidence, the image of the victory banquet gives David confirmation. Confirmation that no matter how powerful his enemies were, they were no match for the stunning might of his God. And as they sat there, chained and bound at the victory feast, they were completely powerless to stop him from enjoying everything that God had for him. And at this feast, David tells us that he will be given a seat of great privilege and blessing, a seat of honor and grace. "You anoint my head with oil." A sign of honor given to valued and important guests. We might think it weird to have oil on our bodies and in our heads. And in fact, most of our beauty products that we use today are all about getting rid of oil out of our hair and off our skin. But here, it made hair glow. It made faces shine. It got rid of the dusty feel of a traveler who'd been through the wilderness. It was a sense of honor and beauty to anoint your guest's head with oil. And David would take a place of privilege, of anointing, of beauty at this feast. "My cup overflows." There's a new restaurant that's opened up just down the road here, and I've been there a couple of times, and you can tell they're trying very hard to show great hospitality to guests right now, so they become regulars. And they've won me. They do a lovely job down there. It's good. But one thing I noticed that is, as soon as your cup of water is empty, boom, someone's there to fill it up. And it's not that they want you to be full of water. It's they want you to know our waiters are watching you. They're attentive to you. They're there to meet your need before you realize you have the need. And that your cup will always be full. It's tap water, but it's still a sign of generosity. That we're giving you something and that we're here, we're attentive to your needs. And David says that at this banquet that God is attentive to his needs, that God is constantly keeping his cup full and overflowing, that he never needs for anything. that it is there before he realizes he needs it. That there is wine without measure at this feast for David. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And David sees this feast not just as a one-off event, not just something that will happen once in his life, that one time you save up all that money and go out for a super fancy dinner with your husband or wife. It's not that one-off thing, that this is something that will be a perpetual feast for David as he dwells forever in the house of the Lord. For David, this is a foretaste of eternal life in the house of his God. The promise of this prepared feast ensures that David will live in the light of God's goodness and mercy forever. And you know, there are so many things that stand in opposition to you as a follower of Jesus. And at times they can seem very real and incredibly powerful. There were those who would see our faith written off as some draconian aspect of a bygone era. There are some who would tempt us into abandoning our values and our ethics and our morals. There are those who would seek to plague us with guilt and render us useless. But surely, surely there is hope for the Christian in the realization that a day of victorious feasting is coming, that God has defeated our enemies for us, that he has triumphed over them and vanquished them completely, and one day we will receive a seat at the table of God's victory. Surely, surely we can live with confidence now, knowing that our place at that table is secured. And regardless of how powerful those things that oppose us seem, regardless of how many victories we think they have won over us, they are helpless to stop the victory of God and helpless to stop us receiving its full bounty. The second image in this psalm that enlivens David's heart and gives him confidence and assurance is of him sitting at the table of the victorious king and never wanting for anything. David's two images of God in this psalm, the shepherd and the host, actually merge together to give us one stunning truth about God. Where we are so often tempted to see the absence of God's good gifts as the absence of himself, or at least indicative of God's lack of concern for us, David gives us the image of love, guidance, and protection of the shepherd, and reminds us of God's care and concern that are always directed towards us at all times. And he gives us the image of a promised seat at a promised table. And it's a far cry from our misconceptions that God is holding out on us. Rather, it declares that he is anointing you with oil, that he is making you beautiful and honored, and that he is lavishing you with a cup that will never be empty, and that you will always have his goodness and mercy. David's two images reveal a God whose care and concern is for us and whose promises and blessings will be lavished upon us. One thing that the gospel writers set out to do was to point to the way that Jesus fulfilled and perfected all of the old covenant images of God, in order to prove to the Jews that Jesus truly was the Messiah. And they didn't miss with the images that we have reflected on today. Jesus, in John chapter 10, declares with boldness and with certainty, "I am the good shepherd." Where David sung to envisage God in such a way that he would be known by his shepherd's heart, Jesus came and showed us what that shepherd actually looked like. That he came and lived as the true shepherd of God's people. He found lost sheep and brought them back into community. He took care of injured sheep and sheep who were cast out. He found sheep that had wandered and strayed from the path, and he forgave them and restored them. And ultimately, Jesus displayed his shepherd's love by laying down his life for his sheep. Jesus had all the rod and staff skills that we could imagine available to him. And yet he willingly chose to be beaten with a rod himself so that we might be set free. So that our wandering and our failings might be paid for in full. Jesus, the great, powerful shepherd, was beaten with a shepherd's rod so that we might be free. And Jesus himself entered into the valley of death, and not just the valley of death, but death itself, all so that we, his sheep, might be preserved, protected, and given freedom and life. And in his parables, particularly in Luke 14, Jesus depicts himself as the host of a great banquet. A banquet which is different from all others. A banquet to which the sick and the lame and the weak and the outcasts were brought in and given exceeding blessing. A banquet where Jesus' victory would be shared with those who were once his enemies. Those who were once far from him. People like you and me who deserve to be at that feast as the captive prisoners who insulted God with our rebellion. And yet he breaks our chains, sets us free, and puts us on a seat at that table and gives us everything that his victory has won. See, the wonder of the gospel is this. The 23rd Psalm might declare the beauty of God's shepherding heart and the blessing of his gracious hospitality, but in Jesus, we don't just hear about these truths, we get to experience them for ourselves. You and me who were far from God, you and me who were enemies of God, you and me who were sick and lame and weak and outcast, you and me who doubted his love and care, you and me who constantly craved the grass that we thought was greener on the other side, we get to dwell with the most stunning of realities. So when you begin to feel as though God has left you alone, look to Jesus, your shepherd, who came to find you when you were lost and restored you and brought you back to paths of righteousness. When you feel like God is holding out on you and others have it far better than you ever will, look to Jesus, your host, who gives you a seat at the table and keeps your cup overflowing. When you are called to walk through the shadowy valleys, look to Jesus who laid down his life for you. And when you feel like this world is against you and you will never win, look to Jesus your host, whose death and resurrection have assured you a place at the table of victory. The joy of the gospel is that when feelings of dissatisfaction arise in our lives, we can say with confidence that the grass is greener with the great shepherd. And the great shepherd is my shepherd. And we can have every confidence of that. Let's pray. Father, we are sorry. We are so sorry, Lord, that we mistake your good gifts for you. And we see the things that you give us, and we almost make gods out of them, and putting all our hope and our sense of satisfaction on how much of those things that we have present in our lives. We're sorry, Lord, firstly, because it's made us dissatisfied. We've never felt like we've had enough. The grass has always seemed greener elsewhere. And we're sorry because we have offended you. We've mistaken your gifts for you. Lord, we are just so amazed and so grateful and overjoyed with the reality that you are our great shepherd, that you seek and save the lost. You come and find us in our wanderings, and you bring us back to pastures green and waters still. And that you fill our lives with every good thing, and that you protect us from evil, and you assure us of your love and care. And Lord, we thank you so much that you host a victory banquet, that you've already got the table set, that your victory has already been won, that our great enemy has been vanquished. And you invite us to come and sit at that table, that our name card is already there, and that we will have a cup full to the brim, and that we will have oil on our head and our face, and that we will dwell in your goodness and mercy forever. Nothing else gets us through this life. Help us, Lord, when we feel dissatisfied, to see Jesus our shepherd and Jesus our banquet host, and find all of our hope and satisfaction in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.